Mark Lawley is the director in our youth choir. Thank you so much. That was fantastic. What a great song and wonderful spirit. Bless you. Let's keep praying for our young people and thanking God for them. And one of those young people lives with me, the one with the red hair. Where does she get that from? Anyway, thank God for our young people who are seeking after the Lord. And they meet in Bible studies. They're going to their Bible study tonight. On Sunday nights, and we're so grateful for just a large number of young people who are studying God's Word and being discipled and reaching out. And I was told we had like nearly 50 Pipkin Junior High students at our youth service last Wednesday night, and keep praying for them as well. And as we try to blend our church kids and discipling them with all of the great background that they have, with people who have other young people have absolutely no background at all. Keep praying for our youth pastor search as we're looking around the nation for an experienced youth pastor to step into the role that Travis is vacating as our high school pastor. We're looking for that person. Keep praying for that, and let's keep praying for our young people. Amen. It is good to be here with you tonight. Y'all having a good day today? You doing all right? All right. Nice to be back with all of you. I would like you to turn with me to Exodus chapter 17. Now, in at least one of the services this morning, I said that Leviticus was the second book of the Bible, and Numbers the third. Someone came up to me and said, what happened to Exodus? And they said, no wonder it took you 5 years to learn calculus. That's what they told me. And in turn, I want to say, you know, calculus is one thing. Counting is another thing. I found you can learn calculus but not know how to count. So I guess, you know what? In my sane moments, I do know that Exodus is the second book of the Bible. But when I space out, maybe it's because I'm over 50. You might call that a senior moment, huh? I do. Just to set the record straight, that was just a lapse blank of mine this morning. I do know that Exodus is right there, the second book of the Bible. This is a passage of Scripture. This is one of my favorite stories in the Old Testament, one of them. I think one of the most significant in terms of the many faceted dimensions of what it illustrates for us that becomes instructive as we walk with the Lord as His living church. And I want to talk to you about two things that every church needs. As we prepare for our 100th anniversary, I want to talk tonight about two things that every church needs. Now, it was only a few weeks that I had been here back in 2003 as your new pastor, and we visited this passage because it's a very important text to me. And we took a little different approach to it 3.5 years ago, but as we approach our 100th anniversary, I've really wanted to visit this passage again. So if you'll indulge us to look at a passage that we have studied in the past, but from a little different angle tonight, I'd like to direct your attention to a story soon after Israel has been released from Egypt, cross the Red Sea, and they are heading out into the wilderness. And for the first time, they experience an enemy. So I'd like you to stand with me, Exodus chapter 17. We're going to begin with verse 8. Exodus 17 and verse 8. The Amalekites came and attacked the Israelites at Rephidim. This, of course, poses a problem because Israel is not known military service. Israel's only known slavery for 400 years. And this is the first recorded battle that they have to fight. Everything is at stake here. And Moses said to Joshua, "Choose some of our men and go out to fight the Amalekites. Tomorrow I will stand on top of the hill with the staff of God in my hands." So Joshua fought the Amalekites as Moses had ordered. And Moses, Aaron, and Hur went up to the top of the hill. As long as Moses held up his hands, the Israelites were winning. But whenever he lowered his hands, the Amalekites were winning. And when Moses' hands grew tired, they took a stone and put it under him, and he sat on it. Aaron and Hur held his hands up, one on one side, one on the other, so that his hands remained steady until sunset. So Joshua, what a great verse, verse 13. So Joshua overcame the Amalekite army with the sword. We'll go a little farther, a little later, but we'll stop there. Let's pray. Father, we welcome your heart-shaping work in our lives. We welcome your faith-building work in our lives today. We welcome, O God, your motivating fire in our hearts that we have sung about and spoken about already tonight. Lord, let us be moved upon by the Word and the Spirit that work together. Let it conceive of faith and gestate, Lord, new moves of your Spirit in our midst as a church, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. You may be seated. Two things every church needs. I suppose when it comes to what a church really does need, if we were to poll everybody, it'd be all over the map. Yeah, it's interesting what people say to me as a pastor, that people always have their theories of what we need. Some people think I dress too casually on Sunday mornings, that it's appropriate that I wear only a white shirt and a dark suit, and that if I did that, revival would break out. Although someone came to me a few weeks ago after my illustrated sermon where I wore, you know, a flannel shirt and a pair of jeans. They very seriously said to me, and many people believe this, Pastor, we think in terms of our mission in the city, you would be more effective. We could communicate more effective if you more regularly dress more casually than you do on Sunday morning. I've had people basically say to me, revival would hit this place if we just sing out of the hymn book more often. And I know that's a deep feeling by many people. And yet I have other people who say, Pastor, please, I know you feel pressure to do that, but if we did that, we're gonna ditch our whole mission in the city and our ability to reach people. So, you know, you toss and turn at 2 o'clock in the morning and say, what is it we really need? And then one of the leading experts in our movement, experts in the emerging church, the young, very non-traditional emerging churches, he said to me a few weeks ago, he said, Jim, as I travel around the country, I find most people do not believe that a church like Central has a future. Most people do not believe that historic, multi-generational churches will be able to effectively reach a culture that has changed more than most of us realize. And he actually looked at me and he said, we are talking about some things that are happening at Central. And he said, we do need you to succeed because most people believe that your task right now is impossible. So I toss in bed and wonder, you know, what does the church need? Do we need to just focus on a very narrow age group that most really fast-growing progressive churches seem to be doing in America? And do we give up on multi-generational churches like ours? Which I happen to be sold on, the possibility of a multi-generational church having a future and being healthy and doing mission. I happen to be sold on that, but increasingly my peers believe pastoring a church like this is a dead-end job. So, I'm being honest with you, and I don't know what that comment was back there, but I'm being honest with you. Hallelujah. You know what? This is what I love about this story so much. Everybody's got their theory of what churches today really need. But if I could just distill it down to its basics. That's what I loved about graduate school in engineering. Finally, we got down to the basics that everything else comes from. I remember sitting in a class one day, seeing I've been telling you about all my scientific stuff, mathematics stuff today. This professor was just filling the blackboard with equations. And finally, there's he put out on the board the three most foundational governing equations to date that we understand of the universe. And then he started making some assumptions like we don't travel near the speed of light and everything and stop locking off terms of equations. And there was all the other things I studied in undergraduate physics. But finally, I could see where they all came from. Finally, in that moment that I'll never forget, probably as long as I live, I sat in a class and I saw the bottom line. I saw this is the beginning of everything as far as we understand it scientifically. That's where I kind of like to get with everything in my life, especially as a pastor. What is the bottom line? What is it that is the foundation out of which everything else that God can do will flow? That's what I love about this story. It illustrates two things that I've come to believe are the absolute essentials for every church. They're the two irreducible things that every church needs if it's going to fulfill its mission in the power of the Holy Spirit. It happens to take the setting of a battle, a great battle, where for the first time Israel is engaged in the wilderness with an army. They don't know how to fight. They know how to make bricks. They don't know how to fight battles. They need somebody to lead the charge. And so Moses selects his lieutenant Joshua. He said, I want you to go down into the valley and select a number of men and take your swords. It says in that last verse we read, verse 13, so Joshua overcame the Amalekite army with the sword. So he said, take the sword and go down and engage that battle. Meanwhile, I'm going to take my staff. These are the two symbols of this story that I think say so much to us. Joshua takes the sword, and Moses takes the staff. Moses takes the staff up onto a hill. And this is the rod of God. This is the staff. This is the staff that God says, throw it down on the ground, and it turned into a snake. And he grabbed that snake by its tail, and it turned back into a rod so that convincing miracles could happen as he went back to engage the Israelites and the Egyptians in the great lead up to the Exodus. This was the staff that Moses would just arc across the land of Egypt, and great plagues would come. This is the staff by which he would lift over the Red Sea, and the Red Sea would part and Israel cross over in dry ground. This staff represented the authority of God. This staff represented divine authority. That's one of the great pictures. And the issue was he had to keep that staff lifted up. So you could picture him holding it in two hands, kind of like this was a long staff, just like this. He's holding it up above his head, the staff that represented the divine authority. As he kept that staff up, the guys down in the valley using the swords were prevailing and winning in the battle. You know the story well. And as his arms would get weary and the staff would come down and his arms would be brought down, then they would find that the Amalekites would start prevailing in the battle. So he had to put it up. And of course, you can't do that all day without help. And so on one side, Aaron, and on the other side, Hur, who was a him. They stood by him and held those arms up. And what a picture it was. And finally, he even had to sit down on a rock with his arms up here and two guys propping his arms. And all the way to sunset, started at sunrise and all the way to sunset, all day, in spite of tired arms, that rod of authority needed to be extended to heaven. And to the degree it was, the battle prevailed down in the valley. Those two symbols. The staff of God, which represents divine authority, and the sword, which represents human activity. This is a merger that you find all the way from the Garden of Eden. In the Garden of Eden, the creation that God himself spoke into being, now he gives dominion over it to human beings, and he begins an incredible partnership. By the way, that's why you have a job. Your work, theologically, traces back to your partnership with God in dominion over creation, in caretaking creation, and giving order to this human society and the functioning of society. That's why tomorrow morning people will do everything from program to computers to pick up garbage on our street. That because our jobs are rooted in this divine partnership. I look at it like the staff and the sword, divine authority and human activity. We go on and see that partnership in the Great Commission. Jesus said, go and make disciples of all nations. That's the human activity part. That's the taking up the sword. Somebody has to fight the battle. Somebody has to have the evidence in their calendar book, their checkbook, and their travel schedule that they have gone to do something about taking the gospel to people who aren't there. But here's the divine authority part. Here's the staff part. The staff part, it says, and if you go, I will be with you. I believe God takes his spirit off movements and churches that don't keep the mission to reach the unreached at the very core of who they are. That's our part. We take up the sword. We go. God, by his divine authority, says, I will be with you and give you power. The day of Pentecost, we see we see the staff when the power and authority of God's Spirit falls. But he falls, the fire comes upon real human heads. And then the Spirit of God takes hold of real vocal cords and real tongues and real lips. And we become the mouthpiece of God. That's the staff and the sword. Divine authority and human activity that come together to be a process by which God wins the spiritual battles in our time. We see it with the ongoing ministry of the disciples, the end of Mark. And they all went out preaching the word. That's them taking up the sword. But God confirmed the word with signs following. That's the divine authority. It's all there. I often say to our staff, what we want to do is we want to marry excellence with anointing. And I've realized that they're counterintuitive, the staff and the sword. The staff, the authority of God, means that the sword is not enough. The sword means that we try to do the best. If Jesus said go, we're going to try our best to go. If Jesus has called us to speak his word as spirit-filled Pentecostal people, we'll do our best to speak his word. We'll take up the sword. We'll do it with all the excellence we can. But yet the staff reminds us that the sword's not enough. And the sword reminds us that you can have all the divine authority you want. You can have all the Holy Spirit power, but if there's nobody available to be filled and used, it's not going to go anywhere. The staff and the sword. That's why I say to our staff, we want, our ministry team, we want to marry excellence with anointing. Excellence, the sword, anointing, the staff. And they're counterintuitive because the anointing means that our excellence at its best is not nearly enough. It's like with the sword, we bring all that we can with the giftings God's given to us, and yet it's not enough without the staff, without the power and anointing of God's Spirit. They're counterintuitive, and we live in that tension. God calls us to our best, but our best isn't enough because of His Spirit. And yet if His Spirit's there, but we're disobedient and not available, then God's purposes can't be accomplished. It's the sword and the staff and the sword that always work together, and that always require us to call forth to the highest things in our lives. And these two symbols, the staff and the sword, the divine authority of God and the human activity that we bring to it that merge, the staff lifted on the hill and the soldiers fighting with the sword in the valley, when it comes to what a church ultimately foundationally needs, I think the staff and the sword are our two symbols. I want to start with the sword. The sword simply means that if we're going to be the church of Jesus Christ, it takes serving people. And the staff means it also will take sustained prayer. I believe it was Luther said, he said, we've got to pray as if we cannot work, and we've got to work as if we cannot pray. That's the staff and the sword. Let's look first of all at the serving people. I've been thinking about our history over the last 100 years. How do you get your head around the thousands of Sunday school teachers and nursery workers? How can we get our hands around the hundreds of ushers and the thousands of faithful tithers and the people who have prayed and the prayer workers? And how can we imagine just the hundreds of board members and all of the people it takes to make a church work? As in our 100th celebration, I mean, it's going to be impossible. That's the frustrating part of this. It's going to be impossible to tell everybody's story of every faithful person who we'll probably never hear from, but innumerable soldiers who in this place, in this city, under the banner of Central Assembly of God and called by God, innumerable people have taken up the sword, and they have, in their own humble way, been faithful to do what God's called them to do. We stand, however, at 100 years later in our culture from our birth as a church. We stand in a very dangerous time, in part because our culture is built around consumerism. And that consumerism has entered the church in broad ways, not just our church, but all across America. It's the emphasis. Most people no longer believe that the mission is more important than their personal needs. Most people believe that God's main agenda is to meet their personal needs and not accomplish a mission to a needy world. Most of us have suffered from the me-first problem rather than the God-first problem in our churches. You say the mission is more important than your needs, and the majority of people in our churches no longer believe that. Oh, yes, God will meet your needs, but we're afraid. We got to put ourselves first and God second. God always said, you put me first and yourself second, and then you'll really have your needs met. But most people in our churches don't believe that anymore. And so we find a reluctance. The emphasis is not on serving, it's on consuming. And as a result, there's lots of excuses for not taking up the sword. Increasingly, I'm just going to be very honest with you tonight. Increasingly, I'm finding people do not want to volunteer. Even in our church, people do not want to volunteer unless they know they're going to get paid for the hours they're putting in. I want to tell you, it takes nearly 300 volunteers to pull off a Sunday morning here. You could not, at your best, give enough money to pay that many people to help us do church. But this is a movement. It's all across our country. People increasingly feel, I ought to be paid. If I come look after kids for a while during the week, or if I volunteer to lead some small group in the evening, you know, someone ought to pay me for my time. If I'm in the music ministry, I ought to get paid for what I do. After all, I'm giving my time. It's like, you know, I ought to get back at least as much as what I give out. That's how a consumer thinks, not a servant. Secondly, I find a lot of people just feel, you know, in our insecurity fits, that we're not worthy. We're not worthy to take up the sword. And you know what? You know what? That's true. That's the thing about it. You got to finally decide that's true and get over it, because it's made irrelevant by the fact that none of us are worthy, but we are made worthy by the blood of Jesus Christ. Amen? He has forgiven you, and that means that you are a usable person. Yeah, your track record's not perfect. God didn't build Central Assembly on people with perfect pasts. There's nobody who's volunteered in Central Assembly in the last 100 years who's technically worthy to serve the King of Kings and Lord of Lords in their own right. But you know what has made us worthy? He's forgiven us. Hallelujah. The ground is level at the foot of the cross when it comes to our availability to be filled with God's Spirit and used by Him. He has, you know what, the worthiness thing, I often feel, I'm not worthy to pastor, you know, who am I? And you know what, I just got to rebuke that in Jesus' name and say, but I'm in Christ, and in Christ I'm called, and in Christ I'm empowered, and in Christ I'm forgiven, and in Christ I'm made alive, and in Christ He's going to finish what He started in my life. And in Christ, I'm not here just for me, I'm here for His purpose through me to a world that needs Him. Sometimes I find people don't volunteer, don't take up the sword, because they don't feel appreciated enough. I'll never forget sitting in a church I pastored previously, sitting in the front row at the end of a Christmas event. And all these people at the end, we had a great Christmas outreach. All these people were recognized for their work, singing and directing and leading and sound and everything. Nobody had any clue the hours that I put in behind the scenes to try to help this event happen. And you know what? I sat down there, and for the first time in my life, I sat down there and I thought, you know, this isn't fair. Everyone else is getting the credit, and I think I deserve the credit more than they do. Everybody got thanked. Some people even got gifts presented. And nobody, even in the next 2 weeks, nobody even said a word of thanks to me. Nobody wrote a letter of thanks to me. Nobody wrote me a thank you note. Nobody. I remember I just was getting ticked off. Finally, I had to decide, you know what? I got to stop counting thank you notes. It's terrible when you don't think you get enough of them. I'm just being honest with you. And finally, I had to say, you know what? I don't do this for the thank you notes. I do this because the King of Kings has called me in the greatest battle of the world. Hallelujah. I rejoice that others are honored, even if I am not. The important thing is that whatever we did here this Christmas, we won a spiritual battle in people's lives. It's the battle. It's the sword. You don't get thank you notes necessarily for taking up the sword. You may get pain. You may get hurt. You don't always get thank you notes. As much as I tell our staff that you need to write a lot of thank you notes. You know what? The fact is, I don't do this. But some people, you know what? If they're not really appreciated, they don't want to take up the sword. Some people, you know, they feel like, well, I don't think I'm qualified. I don't think I don't have a lot of experience. I want to tell you, God will never use you unless you take a risk. Faith is a four-letter word, R-I-S-K. You'll never be used till you take up the sword. You're taking a big risk. You're gonna take on an enemy. You don't know how he's gonna come at you. And you gotta be, and some Some of this you can't pre-plan. You just got to depend on the Holy Spirit. You got to live close to God. You got to say, Lord, I need you in the moment to come. This is partly what I dislike about the way God does things. Sandy and I were speaking at this missionary retreat in Spain, 500 people there, and Friday night, for the life of me, Friday afternoon, I could not come to feel right about any sermon I knew to preach that night. I could not feel right about it. Finally, I just went in. I said, God, I don't like when you do this to me, because you're asking me to be led of the Spirit in the moment and come up with something. So, just to hedge my bets, I had a sermon already to go in there. But Sandy knew some of the stuff I was thinking about, tossing around, speaking. She said to me later, she says, boy, as that worship went on, God's Spirit really started moving Friday night. She said, I was standing there beside you and thinking, poor Jim, because nothing that he's planning on saying tonight fits what's happening here. Yeah. It's always easier when it's the next guy who's under pressure, right? You know, you can just sort of sit and think that. So I had to change the message. Thank God he kind of gave me something in a moment and gave me a direction. And we had a wonderful service. But, you know, sometimes I want to tell you, I wish there was no risk to this. I wish it was predictable. I wish I was always thoroughly prepared and felt fully qualified and up to every moment God calls me to. Folks, that's bizarre. That is not the real world. In fact, Paul said, I boast in my weaknesses. Why? So that the power of God may be alive and strong through me. I want to tell you, if you're going to take up the sword, listen, every great church needs people who will take up the sword, serving people. It's not rocket science. It's not fancy. It's not complicated. It takes a church full of people who say, I don't need to be a pastor to be a minister. All I need to do is be Pentecostal. All I need to do is have the power of the Holy Spirit on my life and be willing to take a risk or two and not care if I don't get paid and I don't get enough thank you notes. And I don't care if the devil tells me that my past doesn't make me worthy of God using me today. It is immaterial. He's forgiven me. I belong to Him. He's filled me with the Spirit. Let's take up the sword and get at the battle. When churches are filled with people like that, don't need to be coddled. Don't need to get much more given back to them for every little bit they invest back. I want to tell you, that's how great ministries are built. Because God doesn't do anything that's not in partnership with real human beings who put themselves on the line. You know, and the worst excuse for not taking up the sword was Moses' last excuse when God finally recruited him at the burning bush. Moses is just going through an insecurity fit that lasts a chapter and a half. And at the end, after all the reasons why he's not qualified to do this, he finally says, God, I just don't want to. And God was patient with every other excuse. In fact, he said, I'll bring people alongside you. I'll give you miraculous power. He comes alongside. He said, I'll tell you what to say in a moment. Yeah, I'll give you a supernatural ability to speak. I'll do all this. And God's patient. He helps him until Moses gets to that last one. God, just send somebody else. I don't want to. And it's then that the anger of God comes on the stage for the first time. And the anger of the Lord burns towards Moses. I want to tell you, that's the deadliest of all. Pastor, I just like going to church. I don't want to obey God and take up the sword. I just want to sit and soak. I don't want you to talk to me about a warfare. I don't want you to talk to me about giving my time, my money. I don't want you to talk to me about taking a risk. I don't want any of that. I just don't want to, God. And that is the deadliest thing of all. But God, give us churches. God, give our next 100 years a church here at Central full of people, full of want to. Lord, I want to. I don't know why you'd call us. You ought to be amazed. We don't know why he calls us, why he recruits us. All he wants is people willing to take up the sword, willing to take up the sword. You see, serving people is what every church needs. We can't do it without serving people. The other thing that every church needs is sustained prayer. That's where the staff comes in. The sword is symbolic of serving people. The staff is symbolic of sustained prayer. Notice in verse 15, we didn't quite get to it, but when it's all over, verse 15 of Exodus 17, Moses built an altar and called it, "The Lord is my banner." And he said, "For hands were lifted up to the throne of the Lord, and the Lord will be at war against the Amalekites from generation to generation. Hands were lifted up. In other words, his hands were there holding the staff of God. He said to Joshua, I'm going to take the staff of God up onto the mountain. And hands were there. And I want to tell you, there's a lot of spiritual gravity to make these hands want to come down. I'll tell you that when it comes to sustained prayer, it's a picture of hands being lifted to the throne in acknowledgement that as good as our soldiers may or may not be in the valley with the sword's not enough. Whenever that staff came down, whenever the hands came down, the enemy prevailed. What a horrifying picture. But what a blessed picture. Whenever hands were lifted up, the enemy started losing ground. I want to tell you, I want to put out a call for a fresh commitment as we start our second 100 years to get our hands back up in the air. They're not there. And whatever prayer partners, whatever Aarons and hers we need around us, whatever it takes. You see, God doesn't seem too sympathetic with the weariness of his arms. He says the battle requires the acknowledgement of my authority through sustained prayer. Sustained prayer fuels the work of God. Sustained prayer matched with serving people is all we need. I don't care if we're multi-generational or not. I don't care if I wear a white shirt or not. I don't care if we sing out of a hymn book or not. What we need are serving people covered with sustained prayer. I tell you, the only way I know for God to fuel the work in his church is through sustained prayer. And then people who are willing to step out in faith that his power will be there if I'll obey Jesus and what he's telling me to do. Sustained prayer. That's how our breakthroughs came at the University of Minnesota when I was a student leader and shrunk our campus ministry group from 12 down to 3. Most of you have heard me tell that story several times. But I'm still amazed. I had the opportunity to tell it to university ministry leaders last week from all over Europe. And I just told them, and I said, I feel kind of embarrassed by this story because it doesn't tell you much about campus ministry strategy. It was just a guy looking me in the eye when our group had about gone down to almost zero. One of the other two guys that came to the Bible study said, maybe we should pray and fast. And God gripped in my heart as a senior in college for 2-3 months like I've never experienced in my life. And groaning by the hour, something gripping me and saying, oh God, you can do better than this. There is a breakthrough that you want on this campus. And I can't to this day quite find words for what God began to gestate in my heart. And then God bringing people over the next year and a half. Nothing immediate happened. And he just brought a few more people, but they all just had a heart to pray. All we wanted to seem to do was to pray. And I was ready for the breakthrough about 2 years before God thought I was ready for the breakthrough. And before the battle had been done in the spiritual realm. And then suddenly on a Tuesday night in my second year of graduate school, 65 students showing up. And then pretty soon up to 100. All in one night. People said, we never saw your posters before this week. All of a sudden, people from all kinds of directions saw us for the first time in 1 week. I want to tell you, when God, and I said, I wish I could give you some great strategy, but God just did it sheerly through prayer. But I believe it, and that's what I want to, that's how ministry for me started, and that's how I want it to end in my life. I just believe that when we pray, God moves. It may not be immediate, it may take 20 years. All I know is hands need to be lifted up to heaven. And we sang a great song, that third song, Pastor Hubert referred to it. It says, Lord, our hands are lifted to heaven. As we lift our hands to heaven, let the fire fall down on us. And I was saying, yes, Lord, keep our hands in the air and let the fire of God fall down upon us. I want to tell you, God answers prayer. I know a lot of people who have been in ministry my age, my mid-50s. I want to tell you, I know people who get to my state of life, and I know the battle. I've had to consciously fight the battle to overcome it, to keep my heart right so that what I do is not a performance. But I know a lot of people become cynical about the call of God. I know a lot of people become cynical about faith and answered prayer and the moving of God's Spirit. But I want to tell you, God still answers prayer. The miraculous is still possible. Sometimes ministries go on for weeks and months and years and nothing happens. But if hands are being kept up, all I know is God responds in some way and he brings a breakthrough. I've seen it happen. I'm in the ministry today because of a breakthrough on the University of Minnesota campus that I cannot personally account for. It came just after we did all of our year startup things, our spaghetti dinners for new students. There's nothing wrong with those things. But until God's ready to move, it's not going to do any good. You can't have just the sword. You need the hands lifted to heaven. But God waited just long enough in that fall semester for all of the things to not work again for us that year. And then all of a sudden he says, now it's time for me to act. And he doesn't always do it that way. Sometimes he acts as we set the sword to it. All I know, when it comes to the sword and the staff, the definitive thing in the battle was the staff. Let's keep lifting hands over our families. Folks, let's keep lifting hands over our kids. Let's keep lifting hands over our neighborhood. Sometimes on Wednesday night, we just go around the compass. We turn that way and pray over the communities to the west. And then we turn and face the back of the church and reach out our hands and pray to the communities to the south. And then we reach out and pray to the communities to the east. And then we point this way and pray to the communities to the north. And we just say, God, we're kind of lifting the staff over the battle. We're saying, God, we're not going to let our hands down until you break through in our city. Lord, we're not going to let our hands down until your power comes upon our children and our young people. And I know that kind of thing means that our prayer meeting is one of the less popular services in our church. But you know what? I don't care. We just need to do the hard work of keeping our hands. These hands get weary, but we got to keep them up, folks. It's the hands lifted to heaven. Moses says, hands were lifted to heaven and a great victory was won over the enemy. I used to want to tell God how to answer my prayers and when to answer them. And I want to tell you, he doesn't get into that, I found out. He doesn't like it when I impose my calendar book on top of his promises. But I'll tell you, if we just keep our hands in the air and off how God does it, if we just keep our hands in the air and not distracted by what around us it seems he's doing or not doing yet, all I know is that if we keep our hands in the air, heaven's going to come. It might not even be my lifetime. I don't care. That's God's problem, not mine. All I know is that no prayer is wasted when it's prayed in faith and humility. When we lift it over our kids, when we lift it over our families, when we lift it over our church, when we lift it over one another, when we lift it over our neighborhoods, hands were lifted to heaven. And the enemy began to lose ground. There is something about that picture I find so absolutely compelling. It's so simple. It just calls me to humility. It calls me past the end of all that I can bring to this. And yet it does call me to take up the sword. But it also calls me to, before I do that, to lift up my hands and to trust him. There's a wonderful book that's been written, and I close with this. It's called The Sparkling Fountain, written by Fred Coram and his sister Hazel. They were two of the children of the lady who was filled with the Spirit here in Springfield on June 1st, 4 o'clock in the morning, 1907. It's the 100th anniversary of that event, to which we trace the history of Central back to, that we'll be celebrating a week from this Friday at our banquet. And Fred Coram, in the preface to his book, it's a marvelous book about Azusa Street, in the first part, because it was his mother's sister who came from Los Angeles as a part of the Azusa Street revival, came out and prayed for Lily Coram, which is Fred's mother here. And her neighbors then got filled with the Spirit, and they started a prayer meeting in their home, and that later became Central Assembly. After a number of spiritual battles, that became Central Assembly. And Fred writes about Azusa Street, first of all, because that is our spiritual DNA. Our spiritual DNA as a church is rooted in what God does, not what man can do. But yet, in light of God's Spirit coming, people took up the sword. In answer to prayer, people took up the sword. There were breakthroughs in our city in answer to prayer. And people, filled with the Spirit, then took up the sword, constantly depending on him. And I read this in closing. He says, for part of our lives, we were privileged to know some of these people in Springfield intimately, and to see the price which they paid to see the glorious ministry that they had in the Spirit. In the natural, they were mortal, But in the spiritual realm, they had wrestled with angels and prevailed. There's the sword and the staff. In the natural, they were mortal. They were just ordinary people. But in the spiritual realm, they had wrestled with angels and prevailed. He was talking about the people who were filled with the Spirit in the years leading up to us formalizing as a church, Central Assembly. They were counted worthy to be servants of the Most High God. Truly, they were a chosen generation, a royal priesthood. However, in no way do we wish to imply that all these people were great leaders in the Pentecostal movement. If anything, quite the opposite was true. In other words, he's saying they were just ordinary church members who were just filled with the Spirit and formed the basis of our church, Central Assembly. He said, if anything, quite the opposite was true. Many of them were people that sat on the benches and danced up and down the aisles and prayed through, not only around the altar, but also in the secret place. He said, they gladly received the news of the full gospel and ran with it into their daily worlds. I love that. They gladly received the news of the full gospel, which is the power of God that we rely on completely. But they took it and ran with it into their daily worlds. They were, quote, living it straight and shouting it all the way, unquote. What a motto for the first members of Central Assembly, living it straight and shouting it all the way. What Pentecostals. They were Kohathites bearing the ark and intercessors pressing the battle. So many times in the darkest hour of the earliest history of Central Assembly, so many times in the darkest hour when in the natural all appeared to be lost, faith would rise in these saints and the impossible was counted done and rejoiced over. Well, it's a wonderful thing when we count the impossible done and then rejoice over the impossible. And lo, we would soon see these things manifested in the physical world. Truly, we beheld evidence of things not seen. This was Fred Coram's way of saying the early saints that provide the foundation for Central Assembly, they knew how to keep their hands in the air until the impossible was counted as done and they rejoiced over it. He said these weren't the preachers. He said these were the people who sat in the benches and danced in the aisles. These were the people who took the full gospel into their daily work all across the city of Springfield. These were people who took up the sword, but they did it in the power of the Holy Spirit. And so we do say, Lord, as hands are lifted to you, let the fire of God fall upon us for a second 100 years. All it takes is serving people and sustained prayer. And I believe we can thrive and see a spiritual breakthrough in our city. Do you believe that? Amen. Will you stand with me, please? Hallelujah. Hallelujah, hallelujah, hallelujah. Oh, we love you, Lord. Oh, we come after you today with our hearts. Hallelujah. Maybe if you're comfortable, even just physically, you could just lift hands to heaven right now. And we say, Lord, as we lift hands to you, may battle prevail against the enemy. Hallelujah, Lord. We want to just lift holy hands, Lord, without wrath or doubting to you as you told us to. Lord, to acknowledge that your divine authority is what we need. Lord, with your power, we can take up the sword. With your power, we will say, yes, I'm willing. No, I'm not willing. Lord God, with your power, the battle is won. The impossible is called done and rejoiced over. And we thank you for it. And so, Lord, as we're together in your presence tonight, Lord, as a church family, we pray. We lift hands over our children. We lift hands over our families. And we lift hands over our church. And we lift hands over our city and the great spiritual battle in our city. And we pray that your Spirit will be poured upon us. We pray that in our city and in our families and in our church, that the enemy will lose ground and that your Spirit will gain ground. And that, Lord, we'll see people marvelously empowered with the Spirit to take up the sword. And as we serve, and as we witness, and as we go forth and take risks in Jesus' name, I pray, Lord, that your Spirit will pour in and that your Spirit will flood our church and our city in the name of the Lord. And let the battle be won and let the lost be saved and let the the bound be delivered, and let the guilty be forgiven in Jesus' name. Oh God, let us see victory in the battle in Jesus' name. Lord God, make us willing where you're calling us to take up the sword and obey you in faith. And Lord, above it all, may sustained prayer mark our life as a church. May we keep our hands in the air. May we keep our hands and our faith high. And Lord, if there's weariness, if the enemy has been distracting us and detouring us, let the spirit of sustained prayer be stirred up in our hearts again, especially those particularly called as intercessors. Let them not say no to your call, but let them rise in new anointing and grace and faith and favor. And we trust you for it. And we thank you for the victory. We thank you for the victory that's ours. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. If you'd like to spend some time praying, I just want you to come. Let's just hit these altars. Let's come and kneel and spend some time before him on our knees, lifting hands before him. And you just want a touch from the Holy Spirit, or you just feel the Spirit leading you to intercede for people or situations or our church or your future or your children, you come. Let's obey the word of the Lord. And in just a moment, I'll dismiss those who need to go. But let's sing a song. And you just come right now if you would like to come to this altar.